Continue, of course, today preaching from the book of Revelation. And we are in chapter 7, where we have this marvelous account. And it begins with a number. Here we see 144,000 are sealed. Now, there are two ways you can get a number wrong. One way to get a number wrong is by making too much of it, and another way to get a number wrong is by doing too little with it. And I think this is a number that people have been guilty on both counts regarding, this number, 144,000. It's an old problem, really. Pythagoras, I don't know if that name rings a bell, it might come back to you from your days in math class, but the Pythagorean theorem. You know, he's known for other things, though, of course. There's Pythagorean tuning. I don't know if you've ever come across that. But Pythagoras was the fellow who was able to identify the perfect fifth in terms of frequencies, in terms of, tuning to the particular ratios, the frequency in ratio in terms of sound. And because of his insight into how numbers and reality seem to coalesce and reflect one another, he developed a whole way of thinking that demonstrated this conviction. And he's an example of somebody who, in a few cases, got things absolutely right, and in other cases, just kind of missed everything entirely. We owe to him the term, the music of the spheres, to explain. Before we had telescopes, before we could, perceive that the Earth went around the sun, it was pretty evident to anyone on the ground that the sun went around the Earth. But there were other objects in the sky that moved, and those were the planets. And when they thought of planets, they didn't think of them as great balls of rock and gas that were out in space. They thought of them as concentric spheres that went around the Earth at different rates of speed. And because Pythagoras had noted that the ratio, that could be represented by movement and the ratio that could be represented by sound coalesced and would in some sense, be present both at the same time, he actually believed that as the planets moved, there was a kind of sound that was being generated that was imperceptible to us on the ground. This was the music of the spheres. A beautiful image, and it actually finds its way into some of our hymnody. Unfortunately, it's wrong, as you know. It took the telescope to help us see that. Nevertheless, numbers do reflect reality. Where would we be without numbers? We wouldn't have physicists, right? We wouldn't have architects. We wouldn't have the Internal Revenue Service. You wouldn't be able to know when you're making a profit. Wouldn't know when you're suffering a loss. So, as you can see, it's both good and bad. But the numbers tell the tale. And here in the book of Revelation, we have some numbers. They keep recurring. And they're significant. There's, of course, the number 7. There's the number 4. And here we see the number 12. Now, numbers can serve as both, a literal and a symbolic function. They can say two different kinds of things. Now, in our day and age, we favor the literal function because we live in an age that is materialistic in nature. And so it's understandable that we would favor a sort of strict literal approach to everything when it comes to reality. And symbolism is something that strikes us as, well, like the music of the spheres, maybe sweet, maybe nice, but not necessarily the case. But historically in the church, number as symbol was important. And I think sometimes we feel like we have a need or should choose between a literal way of thinking about things we find in Scripture and a symbolic way of thinking about things in Scripture. Almost as though if you're really serious about the Bible, you have to take it this way and not that way. And that consequently, you have to choose between the two. It's almost as I've talked to people about this over the years, it's almost as though it's impossible for people to accept that both can be true at once. Let me give you an example. 7 days make a week. 7 days make a week. And according to the scripture, the earth and all that's in it, and heaven as well as the Sabbath, 7 days. Now, we see that we have two things that we can use seven for. We can use seven to represent a span of time, a week, but we can also use it as a symbol, so to speak, of creation. If I were to say 7 days in a certain context, you would know, oh, you're talking about creation. In another context, you'd say you're talking about a week. The context will help you know how to take it. Now, when we keep these things in mind and we look at this number, 144,000 sealed, how should we take it? Well, I think it's clear that we're dealing with a multiple of 7. Not 7, I mean 12. A multiple of 12. We see 12 tribes, we see 12,000, 12 times. And when you hear the number 12, it ought to bring something to mind. Just like the number 7 ought to bring creation to mind, right? What should come to mind when you hear the number 12 if you know your Bible? Well, it doesn't take a genius because it's actually pretty clear here. We're talking about the people of God, the 12 sons, right, of Israel, and we're given their names, and we see that each one is the father of a tribe. Of course, there's Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. So we've got 12 sons times 1,000, right, times 12, and you get 144,000. Now, what could that possibly mean? Are we saying that there really are, you know, 12,000 people identified in from the tribe of Judah that are sealed here? Or is there something perhaps that would include you and me that's being referred to here? Now, the problem, of course, is that when this was written, 9 of the tribes didn't exist anymore. Just a fact. What we had was we had Judah, which is where we get the name Jew from. I don't know if you ever knew that or realized that, but that's the origin of the name Jew. So, and then we had some Benjamites, and the only reason the Benjamites were still around at this point is because they were surrounded by the Jews. there was a little patch of land that the Benjamites lived in. And then there were Levites. And the reason the Levites were still around is because they served in the temple. But other tribes had been lost. They were the northern tribes, and if you recall, after Solomon's death, there was a breaking away of the northern tribes, and they established a separate kingdom, and then that kingdom was conquered, and the people in that kingdom were taken into bondage off to Assyria. And then folks filtered back in to the land after a time in exile, and then there were also people who were kind of left over, but all those people intermingled with their neighbors and lost their sense of who they were, and consequently they were given a new name, these other people who, you know, were kind of left over from the north, and those were the Samaritans. So this is the situation. We can't, if we're being true to the history, say that this must refer to 12,000 people from each tribe at that time. You get my point, because a number of these tribes didn't exist at this point. Now, I know that then that raises the question, well, who does this refer to? Well, I think it refers to a larger number than 144,000 because of what comes next. The message is being sent by this number and this identification with the tribes is that what's being alluded to here is the people of God. And the question that you and I can ask is, does that number include me? Like that old hymn, bringing in the sheaves, I want to be counted in that number. Does this number in some sense symbolically refer to me? Am I sealed? Well, let's move on and take a look at what follows. In verse 9, we're told that John's looks. He says, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Isn't that a marvelous statement following on this number, 144,000? I think that's the case on purpose. This is not a coincidence. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, who are these people? Well, that question is answered in verse 14. Verse 14 says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, all believers, of course, wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Now, one question that we can ask ourselves at this point is, are we talking about all the saints, or are we talking about a sample? Is just the whole people of God, or just a portion? Well, I think what we have here is a very Catholic picture. And I use that word on purpose, just to be provocative. And the reason is because I know what the word Catholic actually means. I hope you do too, because it's a good word. You know, we need to defend words, because if we allow our words to be stolen from us, we lose our ability to communicate. One of the words that I have to help people understand sometimes is the word Presbyterian. Because there are certain contexts I find myself in which people think Presbyterian means heretic. Right? You know what I'm getting at. We have some folks who go by that name that left the faith a long time ago and didn't have the good, will to leave the word behind when they left. And so they've taken it through the mud. And now people associate all kinds of nutty stuff with the word Presbyterian. But what does the word Presbyterian mean? It comes from the Greek. It's presbyter, which means elder. In other words, the word presbyter should stand for orthodoxy, should stand for guardians of the faith, not for heresy. So what do you do when you find yourself in a situation like that where a good name has been ruined? You try to help people get in touch with what it really means. You don't go through life just kind of saying, well, we can't use that name anymore. No, you try to redeem the name. You try to bring it back to its true meaning and help people understand what it stands for. And that's the thing we should keep in mind when we hear the word Catholic. Because later, we're going to recite the Apostles' Creed together. And there is that word right in it. It's a word that means universal. It means everyone who's in. And that's what we have here in this image. What we have here is a picture of the church as it's drawn from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages. See that in verse 9? This is a picture of salvation as it has been received by people from all over the world and throughout time. From every, as they say, people group, every language group, there are people who are redeemed. And really, that's something that we should be grateful for, but we should also recognize this is not plan B. This was plan A all along. This is not like an afterthought. It's not like God made a mistake and then said, oh, we got to fix that. From the very beginning, this was the plan. Let me tell you how we can know that and why I'm not making this stuff up. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, of course, in Genesis chapter 12, we see there the calling of, guess who? Abram. Right? Father Abram. And there we see the promise. It says there in chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. Okay, so far so good. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. Okay, so far so good. Now, here's the point. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The ambit of salvation always had, from the start, the whole world in view. It's important to remember that. It wasn't just like a New Testament idea. It's from we see it at the very start. Now, salvation, we're told by Jesus himself, in John chapter 4, verse 22, is from the Jews. You recall, he's talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, right? He's in Samaria. And she gets into a little theological debate with him about where people should worship. Remember that? And he says to her, salvation is from the Jews. So, through the people of Israel, the salvation of our God extends to the whole world. It's not as though God has two peoples. There's only one Lord, one name given to us by which we can be saved, right? No one comes to the Father except through the Son. There's one. In other words, God doesn't have two brides. There's just one, the church. We have the Old Testament church, we have the New Testament church, but it is God's bride, Christ's bride. And we, who are Gentiles, are grafted in. Romans chapter 11, remember that? And let me give you another place that is great to look at when you think on this theme or reflect on this theme. This is Ephesians chapter 2. There in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 11, we see the Apostle Paul, and he's addressing Gentiles. And this is what he says to them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. In other words, there's no boundary now between Jew and Gentile in Christ. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. There. I think I've made my point. So, it's not as though we have two groups of people here, but we have one group of people that are being described in two ways. And it makes sense. Because it's through the Jews that the message of salvation came out to us Gentiles, and by Christ were grafted into the promises that were made to Abram, the promises of God. Now, what we have here, though, when we see all these people before the throne, is a lot of gratitude. They've definitely got an attitude of gratitude. And they should, because they've never had it so good. Have you ever heard that expression? I've never had it so good. Well, these are people who can really mean it. They've never had it so good. They're there before the Lamb, and they're shouting, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So they're grateful. And this should bring to mind the Westminster Shorter Catechism and that great question. You know, if there was a question that has come out of the, you know, sort of a catechism question that has sort of leaked out into the world from the Reformed faith, or has been formulated by Reformed Christians, this is the one. And the question, of course, is what is the chief end of man? And the answer is a marvelous answer because it has two parts. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's what we see here. They're glorifying God and they're enjoying him. Now, if you don't know Christ yourself and have not enjoyed the goodness of his grace and you don't know what it means to be saved, then you don't know what this is like, because it's an acquired taste. It's not something that just comes naturally. It's something that you have to taste and see. Remember Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. This is something that you learn to like, learn to love. And after you do, you wonder, what took me so long? Why didn't I know this before? You've heard me talk about this many times. My father would mock me for not wanting to have any pecan pie as a kid. And I'd say, that looks awfully gross. Ooh. And he'd say, give me your slice. You don't know what good is, boy. And he'd eat it. Then years later, I realized how foolish I'd been. But that's what we see here. And they serve him both day and night. We see that referred to in verse 15. They serve him both day and night. Now, what does that do to that promise that we had back in chapter 5, in verse 10, that the saints would reign with him? Let me take you back there just so that this doesn't sound like I'm making stuff up. If you look back in verse 10 of chapter 5, well, let me just go ahead and read the earlier portion as well from verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. This is a praise that's being offered up to the Lamb. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. Oh, this is all tying together, isn't it? And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth. So we have a promise there that implies that we will rule. Now we're told that they will serve. And it's a symptom, I think, of the fallen mind that, again, we feel like we have to choose, when really there's no way to choose, because these things go together. In order for us to reign, we have to be in the one who deserves to reign. Who is who? Christ. So as we are in Christ, serving him, we reign with him. It's a matter of it's another both and. It's not an either or. And really, what we're enjoying is the Sabbath rest of God's people when we see this. Again, there's another thing that we tend to lose when we think about work and rest. There's that marvelous statement that Jesus made, and he offered to give rest to people. And what does he say? He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. A paradox. Because what's a yoke? When I was a kid, I thought a yoke was the thing you found in an egg. Right? I was like, what is all this about putting, you know, yokes on yourself? But a yoke, of course, that in this case is a different sort of thing. It's what you put on oxen to pull a plow. Or pull a wagon. And so the Lord is saying, hey, you folks are all worn out. I've got some work for you. Put my yoke upon you and learn from me, because it's easy. And then he tells us in another place it's hard. You see, there are all these marvelous paradoxes. But as we are laboring before the King, we rest and rule with him. Of both and. And in this presence, we find shelter, the presence of the Lamb. And we see that referred to, of course, at the very end of this chapter in verses 16 and 17. We have these marvelous promises. Let me begin at verse 15. Therefore, there before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor the scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The water that goes in will nourish and refresh, and the water that comes out through the tears will be wiped away. That's what we're looking for. That's the promise. It's awfully hard to do justice to this. In fact, a human being cannot do justice to this. Scripture tells us that we can't do justice to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, no eye has seen, nor ear heard what God has in store for those who love him, right? How do you do justice then to it? That was the thing I was struggling with as I was working on this. I said, how can I possibly convey just how good this is? Everything I say will be just not good enough. Right? This is one of those sermons that it's just set up to fail when you're preaching. As a preacher, you say, there's no way I can do justice to this. No eye has seen, no ear heard, no preacher has adequately expressed, right? You know, what God has in store for those who love him. There's a technique in theology. It's known as apophatic theology, in which what you do is you seek to sort of identify the divine through a process of elimination. So when you're talking about the Lord, what you can do, even though you cannot sort of describe him adequately, you can at least say, well, he's not that. And he's not that. And he's not that, and he's not that, and he's not that. All the good things, well, he's not those things either. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, there is a way that maybe I can sort of, in an apophatic way, with a twist, give you a sense of how good it is, what we're looking forward to. Imagine the best day of your life. Imagine that. Have you got it in your mind? It's better than that. Now imagine the best day of your life, every day of your life. It's better than that. Now imagine the best day of your life for the rest of your life times a zillion. It's better than that too. It's just better. That's what we have to look forward to. That's what the saints of God have to look forward to. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, these momentary afflictions, they're nothing compared to what's in store for those who love God. I hope you can believe it. Let's pray.